Hey, good morning, Crossroads. We are the Lumens family, and this is our kingdom story. But first, a little comedic relief.
Why didn't Isaiah need a flashlight? Because he was always talking about seeing the light.
Give me some.
Thank you, Andrew.
The kingdom of heaven is like two parents desperately trying to show their children the need for Christ as we live our own desperate need for him. I heard the term early on in parenthood, you cannot pass on that which you are not. We want our kids to value treating others with gentleness and kindness. Do they experience us talking to each other in these ways? Even when we don't agree? Not always, if we're honest. Sometimes they experience our desperate need for Jesus as we walk through repentance after an argument. We want our kids to value prayer. Do they experience their parents in prayer more than just before meals? Sure, they see us pray and give thanks in good times, but they can also see us try to work through hard times in our own strength and wisdom before turning to him. Had we had started with prayer first, these kiddos could see their parents experience his peace much quicker than if we had turned it all over to him right away.
We want our kids to love the word of God and desire it for their daily bread. Do they see their parents diving into the word daily? Sometimes they see us staring at those little screens before and more our Bibles. And boy, will they call you out on it. Sometimes they see us value sleep over the word. And guess what? Even with more sleep, they get a grumpier mom and dad on those days. On the days we are desperate for his word and drink it in, our kids have a chance at experiencing a holy peace pouring out of their parents. On the days we speak to each other with love and kindness, even when we don't agree, our children receive an example of the fruit of self-control. On the days we turn all things to prayer right away, the good and the bad, the hard decisions, the things that we're thankful for, our kids experience a trust in the one who created us. When we are desperate for Christ in all things, our children get to experience a piece of the kingdom of heaven. We are the Lumens family, and we are so imperfect, but we follow a perfect Savior who was so desperate enough to share the kingdom of heaven with us that he would give his own life for us. Please join us as we stand to read his word. Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it. He will, with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Those were verses 6 and 7.
Job, Scoop. The Lord has sent a messenger against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride, and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them, and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together, they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is still upraised. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Isla, Bo, Jake, and Abby. Appreciate you guys. Good morning. First service, my tablet locked me out, and I did the entire message on my phone. Thank you. My name's Tim. I'm a pastor here at Crossroads, and happy 4th of July. Hope it went well for you. You made it through the shrapnel of, you know, fireworks still on the road, no doubt, as you came in. You made it here. I hope your pets survived the night as well. I think Shayla and I are starting to think, man, what do we need to give some sedative to our dog so she's not shaking all night long? But fireworks going off. But I'm glad you're here. We continue in the book of Isaiah, obviously in chapter 9. It's kind of like Christmas in July, except if you've noticed, usually when we preach this text, it's at Christmas, and we stop at verse 7. And then we don't talk about the rest. Ephraim eating Manasseh, that part. There's a context we need to understand, because these words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, these were originally said over 600 years before Jesus came. So rather than today having Bethlehem and a manger in your mind, we need to have the devastation of Assyria coming down on the northern kingdom and a people who have completely forgotten God. In chapters 1-6, God has confronted Israel and their prophet Isaiah with his anger, his love, and his holiness. And Isaiah's response, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The people's response, they don't seem to really be listening. And it's become an issue in their covenant relationship with the Lord. So as we move now into chapters 7-12, there's this section of what I would call a roller coaster of emotions, highs and lows, ups and downs. And once again, we see hope and judgment. Hope and judgment. It's like we've been dropped into the kitchen or the living room of marital unrest, and mom and dad are fighting, and God is this loving husband, and he's saying, I love you so much. The contemporary of Isaiah is Hosea, and God says through Hosea in Hosea 11:8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. He loves his bride. But then we hear this refrain, Yet for all of this, God's anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. It's like God saying to his bride, I love you, but I can't ignore your sin. I can't ignore this. I'm just as much as I am compassionate and loving. We're left kind of feeling, as we read the book of Isaiah, is this relationship gonna work out? Is it gonna work out? It's always been the tension since the beginning. Can a holy God be in relationship with a fallen, sinful people? But the tension has reached a breaking point. At this point in Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, they've fallen. Verses 11 and 12 say, but the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Israel has been devastated. And here's the proof that they have completely abandoned God. They think this is just a minor setback. They are believing that with their political savvy, they can negotiate or move or posture to get back into their land. And it goes on to say that they'll rebuild. They believe they'll rebuild. They're thinking in human terms. They're putting their confidence in themselves. Even in a crisis and a tragedy, God's people don't talk to him. God wants to tell them, your issue is not something that can be handled by your own hands. There's a bigger issue in this relationship. It's God's unresolved anger. From Isaiah 9:8 to Isaiah 10:4, we get four stanzas. And each stanza ends with that refrain. Yet for all of this, God's anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Each stanza is an issue God wants to talk about in the relationship. These are things that have stirred God's anger up. There's unresolved issues in the marriage and God's not gonna stand for it. Have you ever felt the heaviness of unresolved issues in a relationship with a loved one? Think about how that feels. It's overwhelming. It consumes all your thoughts. It's exhausting if you care. Why do we have unresolved issues in our relationships? Any relationship? The answer is simple. We don't talk. We don't talk. Maybe one person's willing to talk, but the other person just wants to move on with their life. The other person might give a half-hearted apology, and then, is that enough? I'd like to get on with my life. Sometimes, have you ever had it where there's a rift in the relationship, but the person that hurts you is just living their lives like nothing ever happened? How does that feel? You're left to carry the weight of that broken, unresolved relationship, that fracture. This, guys, is what God is feeling in chapter 9. I want to talk to you. I love you. Just like he says in Isaiah 1, let's reason together, Israel. Issues in relationships get left unresolved because we don't talk, and it's the same way with God. I'm convinced that all the emptiness, anxiety, hopelessness, shame, fear, pride, anger, and discontent in our lives are owing to the fact that we won't talk to God. Is there anything unresolved in your relationship with the Lord this morning? Maybe something that you know he's been wanting to talk to you about, but you've been numbing out, you've been avoiding. We're almost allergic to silence. The second we get alone with our thoughts, we turn on the screen. I'm guilty of it too. This is why we don't talk to God. It's hard enough to find time in our busy lives, let alone quiet time. Our lives are filled with buzzes and beeps and notifications and bells. It constantly keeps us, this technology that we live with, constantly keeps us away from the things and the people that are right in front of us and focused on things out there. It constantly makes us available to lesser forms of connection and unavailable to connection with God. I was sitting at my desk this week working on this message, and I typically have my computer, doesn't ping with notifications. All I need is my phone to tell me you texted me. But I got an update and apparently that shut off. And so my phone went off with a text message. It buzzed and it pinged and my computer buzzed and pinged and my watch was sitting on the desk charging and it buzzed and it pinged and I about threw everything off my desk. Thank you. I'm aware that somebody is talking to me who's not in the room. This world is grabbing viciously for your attention, trying to take it off of the present, to take it off of God. And this is why in our culture today, we have become possibly the worst in human history at spending time alone with the Lord. So what do we do? I had a mentor tell me, nothing happens that you don't make time for. Nothing happens that you don't make time for. It's simple. We have to make time. We have to fight for time. We have to escape to solitude and silence and time with the Lord. We have to detox with silence and solitude to hear from God. He wants to talk to us. Will we make time for him, or will we be like Israel and go on about our lives as if we are king and we are Lord? When I applied for this job, a couple years back, I was given the offer to step into this role as student ministries pastor, and I was waffling, if I'm honest. I had spent 7 years in nonprofit ministry with young people, and I had coached for years, and I thought, I don't know if I've got the bandwidth to go back into that high-energy environment. And I kept waffling, and my wife finally said, you know, hey, you haven't really spent time with the Lord praying about this. Why don't you go take some silence and solitude? Matt Kenny, who would eventually be my boss, was waiting patiently, and I told him, hey, I'm gonna go spend some time with the Lord. I'm gonna ask him what he thinks. Yeah, I'm gonna go get an answer. I'll be right back. I spent a day, no phone, no nothing, just walking the Grand River and spending time with the Lord. And a couple hours went by, and I thought, this is nice. Then more time went by, and God wasn't giving me the answer I wanted. I wasn't hearing anything. How many of you guys know God doesn't play our games? He doesn't want to be used. He doesn't want us to just come to him when we need something, when we got a problem or we need an answer. God wants a constant relationship. I didn't hear anything that day. 8 hours went by and I'm frustrated and I'm kicking sticks on the way back to my truck. And then God spoke. As close to audible as I've ever had in my life. He said, Tim, we should do this more often. I know it was the Lord. Now, I know Matt, who's sitting right here, didn't love that answer. He's like, I still need an answer by the end of the week, bud. No. But hey, here's the reality. Here's the reason I tell this story. I thought the unresolved issue in my life that mattered most was I needed a decision about this job. That's a pretty big deal, right? I want to know if I should step into this. But to God, that was a lesser issue in the relationship. The real issue is that I wasn't spending much time with him. I wasn't walking with him. I wasn't talking with him. He wanted me. And everything else would take care of itself. He said, we should do this more often. Our lives are noisy and they're busy. Are we prioritizing our relationship with the Lord? Are we talking with him? Another thing that makes talking with the Lord and spending time with him difficult, let's just be honest, is our sinful nature. Namely, our pride. Evagrius of Pontus was a monk, a desert monk in the 4th century. I studied him during seminary, and he's famous for having coined the 7 deadly sins. He called them originally the 8 evil thoughts. And the root evil, he claimed, was pride, and he had a lot of biblical evidence to back that up. Here's what Evagrius said. Pride is the cause of the most damaging fall for the soul, for it induces the monk, the Christian, to deny that God is his helper and to consider that he himself is the cause of his virtuous actions. Pride makes us deny God's help. If you remember back a few weeks ago, Israel's coming out of a golden age with King Uzziah. They've gotten comfortable. They've gotten confident. They have military power, economic flourishing. They've got political alliances. and they got proud. They forgot God. And in verses 8 through 10 in our passage today, it says, "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars.'" Their pride's gotten so bad that their city can be devastated, and they still think they got this. What battles are you fighting with tooth and nail and showing to God that your confidence is in you? Why won't we talk to him? This pride leads God. This confidence that Israel's put in themselves has led God to give them over to what they put their confidence in, themselves. How many of you guys know that God is willing to do this? He loves us enough to let us try it. That's where your confidence is. Then let's see how that goes. So God leaves us to ourselves, to our wisdom, to our strength, to our own abilities. To the world, this sounds amazing. This is the mantra of our world. God, keep out, I've got this. But to me, and I don't know about you, this sounds like hell. A life devoid of God? Praise God that he's not quite ready to completely give Israel over in chapter 9. He's not ready to completely give up on his people. He still wants to address the issues. Pride, as we can see, is at the top of God's list. Why these four? As we look at this list, I want you to notice first that each of these issues God has are the opposite of the kingdom ideals that Jesus taught his disciples. They're the absolute opposite of what we are called to be, what Israel was called to be. These are the things that matter the most to God. Pride and arrogance in verses 8 through 12, corrupt and lying leaders in 13 through 17, infighting, civil war, you could say selfish ambition is 18 through 21, and injustice for the widow and the orphan jumps into chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. As we take a look at these, and I just want to keep today personal. As we take a look at this list and we walk through it this morning, I want you to be reflecting honestly. Does God want to talk to us about any of these things? You see, I could jump to Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, but we need to live in this contextual tension this morning before we can go up into the front end of the text. Does God want to talk to us? So first, pride. As I mentioned above, our old friend Evagrius said that pride causes us to deny our need for God. I see this play out in two ways in our lives practically today. I see the, call it an aggressive outward pride. We all know the type, the people that carry themselves like they're better than everyone else, their chin is up, and their life is an expression of laughter in God's face. I'm the king of the world, I'm the captain of my ship, right? Not many of us, I hope, express that kind of a lifestyle, that kind of pride. But let's watch the other one. The other version of pride that I see in our world today, and I'm guilty of it myself, is passive internal pride. Passive internal pride is a pride that doesn't show up quite as much in the things that we do as much as it shows up in the things that we don't do. The way you spend your time is an expression of where your confidence lies. Did you know that? I say this with love, I need to hear this for myself. A passive prayer life, a lackluster prayer life is an expression of passive pride. We say to God, I don't need to consult you. I don't need you to intervene. I don't need your help. And so we go about our lives
rarely talking to him. This is passive internal pride. Our life shows God where our confidence lies. It's not sticking our nose up at God. It's just turning our back on him, trusting ourselves. Now, what is the kingdom ideal? The kingdom ideal is humility. Humility says the opposite of passive and aggressive pride. Humility says, Lord, I need you. I need you not just when things hit the fan. I need you every hour of every minute of every day. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. I need your power. I need your spirit. I need your judgment. Because I don't trust my own judgment. I don't trust the world's judgment. I trust yours. Are you humble enough to put yourself under God's judgment, to trust him with your life, no matter what circumstances you're going through, no matter what battles you're facing? Do we have the humility to say, I do not know better than God? No, we don't turn our back on God if we're humble. We run to God. We run to him. Second, poor leadership, or you could also say bad counsel. Now, this is certainly an indictment on the leadership in Israel. God says elders, dignitaries, and prophets. But it's also an indictment on all the people who keep listening and following. Do you know that when you listen to these sermons on Sundays, you should have the text ready and put what I'm saying up against God's word? Don't trust me, trust him. He's the good shepherd. He's the leader. He's the counselor. I think we do a great job of that at Crossroads, but I'm curious. I don't get to see all of you Monday through Saturday. How about then? Do we take all the sales gurus, all the YouTube gurus, all the self-help books, and all the work ethics meetings that we sit in and hold that content up against God's word? How about the shows that we watch, or the people we follow on Twitter, or when we Google search or even use AI, do we cross-check it with scripture? Young people, old people, everyone, if who you're following does not line up with God's word, stop following. It's poor leadership. There's also a battle in our hearts and our minds. In the spiritual realm, we have an accuser who likes to also whisper lies to us. And we believe some of these lies and we agree with them at times. Lies about our value, our purpose. We get entitled and believe we deserve more than we do or less than we do. We believe things about our relationship and we believe things that are not true about the world around us. I mean, look at the things that our world believes today. We believe we get to pick our gender, that we can kill our babies, that we can have sex before marriage, that marriage is bad and same-sex marriage is good. One of the biggest industries in our world is the pornography industry. And we believe this is okay. We believe money. Money is everything. Who's teaching this world? This world's not listening to God. It's the church. Because Satan is actively counseling this world. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. It was by a counselor that this world was ruined. Did not Satan mask himself in the serpent and counsel the woman with exceeding craftiness that she should take unto herself of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the hope that thereby she should be as God? Was it not that evil counsel which provoked our mother to rebel against her maker? And did it not, as the effect of sin, bring death into this world with all of its train of woe? Who are you listening to? Who are you following? The kingdom ideal is that we would put all of our trust in Jesus as our good shepherd, and that we would be good shepherds ourselves, with God's word lighting the way. For that to happen, we have to know it. We have to be in it. We have to hide it away in our hearts. And I want to commend our high schoolers and middle schoolers. Our high schoolers as a community have committed to memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters of God's word, and we're going after it this summer. Our middle schoolers have committed to memorizing Psalm 63 to heart. Why? Because we want to be led not by the counselor of this world, but by the wonderful Counselor. We need to know him and know his word. Next, disunity, infighting, and greed. James 4 says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not the desires at work within you you do not have? So you covet and you kill." Guys, where there's disunity among God's people, there's bound to be desire at war within. For the northern and southern kingdoms, the desires were for power, to take power from the Davidic line. And so they split and civil war started. Look, when God's people stray from God, things like this happen. It's because our desires are no longer guided by God. And unchecked desires make us competitive, covetous, and self-centered. We start to look out for number one, and we start seeing everyone else in our lives as a threat. We start to compete. Who's got the better hair? Who's got the better clothes, the better physique, the better car, the more successful business? And this competition, albeit internal, seeps into our spiritual lives as well, doesn't it? Who's the most wise? Who has the most profound thing to say? Who's the most humble? Who has the more godly kids? The most involvement in church? The better sermon? The better ministry? And it's all selfish. The desires in our sinful hearts. Look, guys, if everyone's looking out for number one, we as a church will never be one. We'll never be one. What's the kingdom ideal? Jesus prayed that we would be this, that we would be one, that we would be united. Are we fighting for that? In the midst of a world that's polarizing and chaotic, is the church fighting to remain one? It starts by thinking of others as greater than yourself. Think of others greater than yourself. This is the kingdom ideal. Finally, injustice. You won't get far in the book of Isaiah without seeing this word, tzedekah. Rod's done justice to the word justice, but we're gonna look at it here just briefly as God addresses his people. Justice means doing something or bringing something to a situation that's broken so that you can restore it to God's intent, put it back into God's order in good ways. So injustice, sure, it can be messing things up, but it also, and maybe more primarily, means not putting things back. It means not doing anything. One of the leading scholars in the book of Isaiah, Dr. Bune, was talking to us as a teaching team, and he had a really loving rebuke that's really stuck with me. He said that in the West, we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to social justice, looking out for the orphan and the widow and bringing justice to unjust areas. He says, because actions of caring for the orphan and the widow and marginalized in society have to some seem to become associated with groups and movements that serve corrupt political agendas or self-centered virtue signaling motives, the conservative Christian church has condemned in large part the very things we still need to be about. We need to sit with that in the book of Isaiah, because God's gonna talk about the orphan and the widow and justice again. And again, and again. The kingdom ideal, guys, always has been and will be justice. It's to take up the cause of the oppressed, to care for the orphan and the widow, to leave the corners of our fields uncut, to take in the foreigner, to love our neighbors in the city, which we do so incredibly well here at Crossroads. But we're all called to be a shelter and a shade tree, to seek justice and to not withhold it, to not do nothing. I don't want to be heavy-handed here. We're all trying to follow Jesus, to love our neighbor, to do these things. But maybe God is challenging us today, maybe as a church, maybe as a family, maybe as an individual. Where is there injustice in your sphere of influence? Where are the underdogs? Where are things not as God intended? Where are there places in this in your life that don't look like heaven? And how can you apply maybe just a little tzedekah to them this week? How can we take a step? Because it is that kingdom ideal. Israel is so far from these kingdom ideals that God has called them to. And it feels inevitable now that God's wrath is gonna come down Have you ever felt like you've gone too far? Like you've struggled too long? Like God could never forgive you now? But this is the situation that if Israel's paying attention, they would be in. All things are undone. They are not good, and the people are fuel for the fire if they get what they deserve. Here's a word for us this morning if you're feeling that. In whatever battle you're facing or hopelessness you're sensing in your life, I want you to think for a minute. Has there ever been a time in history where God's anger was turned away? Where his upraised hand came down? Good news, the answer is yes. Yes, again and again, yes. Moses, Aaron, David, King Hezekiah, King Josiah, God's anger can be turned away. He can change his mind. His compassion can be drawn out to overcome his wrath. It's always happened, though, from a prophet, priest, or king standing in the gap because justice must be served. Here in chapter 9, Israel needs another prophet, priest, king, again, to turn away God's wrath, but they're not thinking about God. And even if they were, many of them would be thinking about the king like David. But they're not going back in the story far enough. In fact, they're not even looking at the bigger picture. This also is a consequence of not talking to God. We forget the bigger picture, the bigger story that we're in. Israel isn't going far enough back in the story. You see, if they had, they wouldn't be worried about Assyria. God calls Assyria nothing compared to him. They wouldn't be afraid of the rival nations. They'd realize what the bigger threat is. The bigger threat for Israel and for all of humanity has never been another nation. It's never been a human threat. It's never been flesh and blood. It's always ever only been one kingdom, and that's the kingdom of darkness. It's sin and death and the serpent. And we hear about God's hope for us in this greater battle all the way back in Genesis 3:15. There's a promise for a son. On Christmas, do you think about Genesis 3:15? When we read Isaiah, do you think about Genesis 3:15? Because if we do, we realize this battle is so much greater. It requires such a greater king. The promise in Genesis 3:15 is that the son will crush the serpent's head. According to God, his plan has always been that a son would be born into this world to fight this battle. And like all the issues that he wants to address in the relationship, this king matters most. Christmas in July. We don't need to wait for Christmas to celebrate this next point because it's way more than a point. It is the truth that we hold most dear as Christians. Guess what, church? A greater someone did come. The Son was born unto us. And just like Isaiah promised over 600 years before Christ even came, he would come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He'd be born in Nazareth and grow up in Capernaum. He'd do ministry along the way of the sea, the Via Maris, and he would go across the Jordan, be baptized on the east side, and as he grew up, he would bring his gospel to the Decapolis, to the nations, and not just to Israel. Amen? He came. He came. Jesus is the Son born unto us. He became everything God, through Isaiah, said he would be. So now, where Israel has fallen short, Jesus won't. Jesus didn't. Jesus will never. Let's look at these names given to Jesus. Wonderful Counselor. He didn't just speak God's word. He was God's word. When he was young, he was already teaching in the temple and people were amazed at his teaching. In John 7 and Matthew 7, they couldn't believe the power and authority that he taught with. He said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And at Pentecost, he gave us his spirit to be our guide and to counsel us until we see him face to face? Is Jesus not our wonderful counselor? Mighty God, Jesus spoke and storms shut up. He spoke and demons fled. He spoke and the dead were raised. At the touch of his hand, lame walked and blind could see. He said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen God. And before Abraham, I am." When he died, the skies went dark, the earth quaked, the veil was torn, and none could deny that this was the mighty Son of God. Is God, Jesus, not our mighty God? Everlasting Father, Jesus offers us everlasting life, and he calls himself the Good Shepherd, and he promises that he'll love us in the same way a father loves his children. In fact, he took on the responsibility of the whole family, the whole Beit Av. He took on the responsibility of our sin, and he died on our behalf to save everyone who puts their hope in him. In John 14, he promises his family, those who love him and believe in him and put their hope in him, that he will not leave you comfortless. Is Jesus not our everlasting Father? And finally, Prince of Peace. We all know this passage in Romans 5:1. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus once and for all turned away God's anger toward his people, once and for all, and he resolved the brokenness of the covenant relationship. He solved it. He gave us peace by his blood shed on the cross, and he conquered and defeated death. We have peace in knowing that he did this and he loves us. Isaiah will go on to say this later in our book in Isaiah 53:5. We know it well, and we'll repeat it throughout this series. Listen to these words. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Is Jesus not our Prince of Peace? Jesus is everything we could ever. He is everything we could never be. Why did he do all this? Why? Who are we? Well, my favorite part of this chapter, and I could preach 3 messages on this chapter, but one of my favorite parts is found at the end of verse 7. If you want to take a look, we've got this Hebrew word, kinah. It says, "The kinah of the Lord will accomplish these things." It's translated zeal. Kinah, zeal, means the passionate, jealous love of a husband for his bride. God, through Isaiah, is telling Israel that even though the outlook is bleak, even though their sin is absolutely egregious, his zeal for them will overcome it all. Why would we ever have confidence in ourselves when we are loved this much by this God? His zeal is ultimately only what wins this battle. We cannot on our own. He's telling Israel and he's telling the church today that he loves us like a husband loves his bride, and he can't fathom losing them. He makes a way. He gives them a son, and his son, Jesus, is filled with zeal, and his zeal would lead him to the cross. When it says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, surely Isaiah knows this means Jesus. His love for us would accomplish our salvation. Do you believe that God loves you? Brendan Manning is famous for saying this quote. He says, "I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, we'll be asked one question and one question only, and our answer will determine our eternal fate. That question is, do you believe that I loved you? Did you trust that I loved you?" We say in the church, "Do you believe in God?" We're really good at believing in God, but guess what, guys? Believing in God is just the beginning of walking with God and trusting God and living for God. There's something greater than just believing in God. It's believing God, believing him at his word. It's trust, Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we have not yet seen. Yes, absolutely, we need to believe in God, but as you get to know him and walk with him and talk with him, you hear from the Lord and you believe him at his word. Do you believe God? Do you trust his words? Do you believe God or you just believe in God? Do you talk to God or do you just talk about God? Do you know a lot about God or do you know God personally? Do you trust him or do you trust in yourself? Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal." God has always only ever asked humanity to trust him. The call in our lives today is no different than what God is asking of Israel in Isaiah chapter 9. Humble yourself. Walk with me. Come under my love and my authority and trust me. Now, you probably didn't come to church. Some of you are thinking like, oh great, I heard a message on trust God. Trust God, that's great. But if that's you this morning, you missed something. And I hope we're not confused. See, the word trust in English and in Hebrew is a verb. It's active. It's something we do. It doesn't mean sit and wait. It means stand and fight. It means fight for God's good ways. It means fight the lies of the enemy, the lies of culture, fight the false counselors in this world and walk in his good ways. That's a battle that we need to face. It means walk in hope and not despair no matter what you're facing and what your eyes can currently see. It means you trust he knows better than you. And that he has your best in mind. Adam and Eve were convinced not to believe that. And they were led astray. Do you believe God has your best in mind? And for some of you this morning, it means even when you feel like you can't love yourself, you keep your chin up because you know you're loved with a zeal by your heavenly Father, by your loving Savior. Keep your chin up. Believe him more. What father doesn't want his child to believe him more? When your son or your daughter is believing lies about who they are because of sports or school or peers, don't you want them to believe you more? Do you believe God more than all the other stuff? You see, this kind of trust in God's words, it grows in direct relation to the time we spend with him. Sometimes it takes walking through some flowers to remember that God's gonna clothe you every day. Sometimes it takes listening to the birds to remember that God's gonna provide for all of your needs. Sometimes it takes watching a thunderstorm come in or standing in the rain to remember that God is greater than any storm in your life. Do we remember our mighty God, our wonderful counselor, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace? Isn't he worth our time? He's jealous for your time this summer. The question is, will you escape the noise and the chaos? Will you take up his invitation to talk to you? Will you go be with God? And that's what I want you to consider today as you go out, celebrate the rest of your weekend. God is inviting you to talk. Take his hand and talk with him. He's jealous, so jealous for our time.